Our Old Testament reading comes from Proverbs 24, verses 1 through 22. Give your attention to God's word. Be not envious of evil men, nor desire to be with them, for their hearts devise violence, and their lips talk of trouble. By wisdom a house is built, and by understanding it is established. By knowledge the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. A wise man is full of strength, and a man of knowledge enhances his might. For by wise guidance you can wage your war, and in abundance of counselors there is victory. Wisdom is too high for a fool. In the gate he does not open his mouth. Whoever plans to do evil will be called a schemer. The devising of folly is sin, and the scoffer is an abomination to mankind. If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. Rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back to those who are stumbling to the slaughter. If you say, behold, we did not know this, does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who keeps watch over your soul know it? And will he not repay man according to his works? My son, eat honey, for it is good. And the drippings of the honeycomb are sweet to your taste. Know that wisdom is such to your soul. If you find it, there will be a future, and your hope will not be cut off. Lay not in wait as a wicked man against the dwelling of the righteous. Do no violence to his home. For the righteous falls seven times and rises again, but the wicked stumble in times of calamity. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and let not your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and be displeased and turn away his anger from him. Fret not yourself because of evildoers, and be not envious of the wicked. For the evil man has no future. The lamp of the wicked will be put out. My son, fear the Lord and the king, and do not join with those who do otherwise. For disaster will arise suddenly from them, and who knows the ruin that will come from them both. As far as the reading of God's word, now our New Testament reading. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verses 13 through 17. 1 Peter 2, 13 through 17. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would bless our time this morning as we consider your word. We know that you have the words of life, and so we ask that you would press them upon us. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Give us attentive minds. Give us humility. Give us love for Christ. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Something in my eye. Brothers and sisters, what is the will of God? What is the will of God? Have you ever wondered that question? I distinctly remember a time in my early Christian life where the will of God seemed to be everything but clear. It seemed to be something that I knew I had to know. And mature Christians seemed to have some grasp on it. But I just couldn't quite figure out what the will of God was. It seemed like you had to be some sort of spiritual guru to really know the will of God. People would leave the church and they'd say, it's the will of God, mysteriously. Others would end relationships because it's the will of God. Some people even seemed like they couldn't eat a meal without first attempting to discern the will of God for which food to eat. When the will of God is presented in that way, this mysterious, this mystical thing that I'm supposed to tap into, it seems almost impossible to be certain about the will of God. How can I be sure what the will of God is for me? I'm sure that many of you have struggled with this. How do I know what God wants me to do in this situation? Well, I have some good news and some bad news for you this morning. Our passage tells us in very clear terms what the will of God is. That's the good news. But the bad news is that Peter does not give us exhaustive detail with endless case law about how this applies in each and every possible situation. But that's actually not bad news. That's actually really good news. Peter's audience was struggling with the question, how do I engage with this society that's rejected me because of my Christian faith? What is the will of God for me here? Peter's answer is this. This is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Peter does address specific situations. Later in chapter 2, he addresses slaves. In chapter 3, he addresses wives and husbands. But he does so to explain how this basic principle is worked out, understanding that there are many ways that this works out in other contexts too. So the main point that Peter's calling us to is this. Do good to silence ignorance. Do good to silence ignorance. And he explains this with two further details. First, as good citizens, and second, as freed people. So do good to silence ignorance as good citizens and as freed people. So first, do good to silence ignorance as good citizens. Peter tells us what it means to silence the ignorance of foolish people by doing good. He says, first of all, in verse 13, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. If we take this statement as it stands just by itself, it can make our heads spin a little bit. Every institution, every single one. Well, let's look a little bit more closely at what Peter's saying. The first part of this instruction is the command to be subject, which already maybe raises your eyebrows. I'm not going to be anyone's subject. We then want to race to our tried and true interpretations of Romans 13 and our explanations of when it's okay for civil disobedience and which kind of authorities are okay to disobey and how far can a ruler even command things and on and on and on. Okay, slow down. Let's not get ahead of ourselves. As Americans, we are really touchy about authority. In some ways, that's good. We're especially touchy about political authority. But we need to be careful to pay attention to what this passage is saying and what it is not saying. If we don't pay careful attention to this, we'll make this text say something that it doesn't actually say in one way or another, because we're sensitive to the topic of authority. So Peter says, be subject. That's really better translated as submit, and maybe that helps you a little bit. Maybe it doesn't. For me, it seems to disarm the threat of complete unquestioning obedience, submit rather than be a subject. But there's more here to help us understand what Peter is saying. Here's what's important. Again, focusing on what Peter does say. The instruction circles around what should be expected of ordinary Christians in ordinary situations as they come into contact with governing officials. Now, maybe you say, well, we don't live in ordinary times. Have there ever been ordinary times? If you're going to raise that question, have there ever been ordinary times? Was the first century really that much more ordinary than the 21st century? Did you hear about that guy that died, and then a few days later he undied? Is that really more ordinary than whatever we have going on? How are people going to respond to that news? How are governing officials going to respond to that? They didn't have the creeds and confessions hammered out in the first century. They barely had the New Testament written. They're living as the New Testament is being written. These were no ordinary times in the life of the church. But even in light of the extraordinary nature of living in the first century, Peter's point is Christian conduct in everyday life. It's not the Martin Luther moments where you're standing on trial for your faith. Surely there were plenty of those in the first, second, and third century. But it wasn't an everyday occurrence for every single Christian. As much as persecution of the church flourished in the first three centuries of the church's history, the church still had ordinary pieces of life, like going to the market, go to the grocery store. The point that I want to get across is that Peter's instructing us on how to live day to day. He's giving us the rule and not the exceptions to the rule. Right? We're sensitive to authority, and so we hear be subject, and we immediately go to, okay, well, what are the exceptions? But that's not what Peter's concerned about. Peter's concerned about the rule. And so I don't want to make this sermon about the exceptions to the rule if Peter isn't actually concerned with those exceptions. However, there is an exception that's implied. But the exception isn't the main point of the passage. It's just an implication of what he says. So Peter tells us, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. This is to say that the purpose of submission from a Christian, where submission is required, is for the Lord's sake. Not for the sake of the institution. It's for the Lord's glory, not for the glory of the one who's being submitted to. And this is why Peter continues and he says, be subject to every human institution. The Greek underlying that statement could actually be better translated as submit for the Lord's sake to every human creature. Maybe you're thinking, okay, I'm not quite sure how this helps me to better understand what Peter's saying. The point is that Peter is not so much teaching us that we need to be submitted to every human institution, but rather he's teaching us that the people to whom we are called to submit are creatures too, created in God's image. This is where the implied exception to the rule comes in. In Peter's day, it was becoming increasingly common for the emperor to think of himself as divine and for good Roman citizens to worship him as such. But Peter here is telling us that this guy is actually just a guy. This emperor, he's just a man. But because he is a man, even though he's sinning, doesn't warrant ignoring his position of authority altogether. Just because he claims to be divine and others even worship him as such, he's still the emperor. So Peter never commends worshiping the emperor as a god. He never commends sin, but he doesn't commend entirely rebelling from his rule altogether. And so Peter says, submit for the Lord's sake to every human creature, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. We're told that we're to submit to the emperor or his governors because they punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. No, we want to say, well, that's definitely not the case today. We should be suspect of every ruler. In our day and age, our rulers praise evildoers. They punish those who do what's right. Now, that's true, but it wasn't any less true than when Peter was writing his letter. The emperor was praising himself as God, praising people who worship him as such. He's praising evildoers. Enforcing that idea certainly wasn't punishing those who do evil and praising those who do good. It was quite the opposite. So what's the point? Well, I think that Peter has a specific concept in mind. He's not just saying abstractly that governments uphold good and punish evil in some general way. That's true. But here's what Peter has in mind. One scholar puts it like this. Governing authorities were accustomed to expressing such praise of those who do good in the form of statues, inscriptions, crowns, or grants of money, or special privilege to those who had, in one way or another, benefited the community. Now, maybe you're not sure what that means. We understand this concept. Basically, if someone did something outstanding for the community, he or she would be recognized for it. So think of how roads or government buildings are named after people. Or on a college campus, important figures for that college have buildings named after them. Even more rare occasions, in certain towns or cities, people have statues made in their honor because of the great impact they had on that town. We're familiar with this idea. You get the concept. This is the idea that Peter's pulling on. He's saying, if you obey as a good citizen, you'll be rewarded, at the very least, by not being punished as an evildoer. But on the other hand, if you truly are an evildoer, if Christians really are evildoers as they are accused of being, you'll be punished as one. Remember, Peter said in verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And so this is the application of that. Keep your conduct good among the Gentiles. Keep your conduct good among your neighbors so that they won't accuse you of evil and so that the governing officials won't come looking for you. Prove to them that you really aren't an evildoer. Peter gets at this point again. He says in verse 15, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people." The whole instruction about submitting to the emperor and his governors is couched in the command to do good, to silence accusations of evil. Now, is this foolproof? Is this a guaranteed protection plan against persecution? Unjust persecution? No, it's not. Peter says to submit to these governing officials for the Lord's sake. And so in areas where obedience to the law would require disobedience to God's law, you must disobey the law to maintain God's law. What else does this mean? It presupposes that you are living as a good citizen, and so you aren't trying to look for areas to break the law. You aren't constantly complaining about the government. You aren't accusing the government of things that aren't true. To put it differently, you're giving them a judgment of charity. Or to put it in still another way, you aren't constantly accusing the government of being evildoers. It's important to live this way simply for the fundamental principle that the only offensive thing about a Christian should be the gospel. You as a citizen should not be an offense to this country because you are a Christian. You should be the biggest blessing to this country, to the state, to the city, to this neighborhood. Such a blessing, in fact, that you would silence the ignorance of foolish people raising accusations against you. Now, maybe our nation will turn to the point where they'll make laws that Christians are an offense to this nation. We pray that that never happens. But if it did... we're not called to play into that and to then become a real offense to the nation. They're calling us an offense, so I'm just going to live like it. We're called to be a blessing, such that even if the government decides it wants to try to extinguish Christianity, our nation would quickly realize the mistake that they're making. Here's a great example. Last year, Richard Dawkins, the famous British atheist, the author of The God Delusion, real friendly title to a book. He labeled himself as a cultural Christian because he much preferred the effects that Christianity had on the UK and what he feared the rise of Islam would bring to it. The point is that as Christianity is fading away from a society like the UK, non-Christians who are still not Christians still recognize the great blessing that Christianity is. And therefore, the great blessing that Christians are for a society. The point here, though, the point that I'm not trying to make, is that we should therefore Christianize our nation. We're not Christian nationalists here. I'm trying to contain myself. We're not after a Christian culture, whether or not people are actually Christians. If you think the best thing a Christian can bring to a society is political or social reform, you've fundamentally misunderstood the Christian message. If that's all that Christianity has to offer, then you don't understand what it means to be a Christian. The greatest gift that a Christian can bring to bear on his or her society is the hope of the gospel. Of course, that has implications. It touches every part of life. Touches political and social change. But political change and social change are the consequence of Christians in a society, not the basis for it. Political and social change is the evidence that Christians live here. It's not the goal of Christians living here anywhere. And yes, at this point, I'm not just speaking against Christian nationalism, but I'm also speaking of these so-called progressive so-called Christians. Because their program is social change, period. It's a message that social change is the reason Christians are here, which is fundamentally not true. Anyone can get out there and stir up political change or feed the hungry or take in the poor. You don't need to be a Christian to do that. What Christians have to offer that the world cannot offer is Christ. That's what makes us a blessing to a society. If we stop offering Christ to the world and we're only after political change or social change that vaguely looks Christian, we're not offering Christ, then we have ceased to be Christian. The Christian culture that Richard Dawkins was appreciating was only Christian because it was rooted in a deep love for Christ. You cannot have Christianity or a culture of Christianity without Christ. So the point is that we bless whatever neighborhood, town, city, state, or country, not because of some culture that's more pleasant to live in, not because we're creating this pleasant neighborhood, but we bless them because of the gracious and loving Savior that we have to offer to a dying world. Christians are only good citizens and only a blessing to their culture because of Christ who has saved them. Christians are only able to do good, which silences the ignorance of foolish people, because of Christ who saved them and who recreates them. So Peter drives this point home in verse 16. And that takes us to our second point: do good to silence ignorance as freed people. Verse 16 is actually directly connected to verse 13. The initial instruction in verse 13 is be subject or submit. And here in verse 16, our ESVs tell us that the command is to live. However, in the Greek, verse 16 is more of a continuation of that initial command, to be subject or to submit, rather than a new command to live in a certain way. So rather than live, it should say submit. So verse 16 should say submit as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. This is important only because it shows the strong connection between what Peter has said in verse 13 and here, this grammatical connection. Basically, let me say what I had just said in a different way. Let me expand on that. That's what Peter's doing. I've already touched on some of it, so Peter's making a really important distinction between those who are free and those who say they are free, but use it as a cover-up for evil. And this really gets to the heart of Christian character in a society that's not distinctly Christian. So let's take some time to think about what it means to use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Fundamentally, of course, this is saying, I am free so I can continue practicing this or that evil. There are basically two ways that this has worked out. On the one hand, you have the idea that all laws and all moral customs have been overcome by Christ, and so effectively, Christians can do whatever they want. I'm free from the law, so I'm just going to live how I want to live. One scholar put it like this: that would have the effect of making the Christian community a public menace to the social order. It would have brought unnecessary suffering upon it. So what does this mean? What does this look like? It's not simply the idea that Christians are free to disobey the law of the land where God's law contradicts it. It's the idea that I don't have to obey the laws I don't like because I'm free to do what I want. So think of it like this: I don't like being taxed, and I don't. I don't like paying taxes. I work hard to make the money I make, and you want to take a portion of that? By the way, I think it's breaking the eighth commandment. It's stealing. So I'm not going to pay taxes anymore. Well, taxation is different than stealing, even though it feels like it. It might feel like theft, but in actual fact, it's not. It's the way governments do things. It's even prescribed under the Mosaic Law. So without getting into the details of that discussion, if you were to live like this, not just with taxes, but with every kind of law, every law that the government puts out, you say, no, I don't want it. I don't like it, so I'm not going to do it, and I'm going to come up with some reason to try to disobey it. You would be a menace to your society. You certainly wouldn't be a blessing. You'd be the biggest headache that people have to deal with. There are plenty of laws out there that we don't love, but they aren't distinctly contrary to God's law, And so our freedom doesn't give us the license to ignore those laws. At the same time, it could be even worse. Someone might think, I'm free in Christ. I can do whatever I want. The law of God has been done away with. So I'm just going to do whatever I want. I'm not even going to try to come up with a biblical argument. I'm just not going to obey anything. God's got plenty of grace to go around, right? So you go out, you indulge in whatever you want, whether it's sanctioned by the government or not. I'm free to drive however I want. I'm free to hurt or love whoever I want. I'm free from the law. So that means I should just be completely lawless, right? That, of course, would be a disaster for any society, not only in terms of the effects that it has, but in terms of trying to enforce the law. It'd be horrible. I hope that I don't have to convince you that this kind of living is just an outright disaster. But on the other hand, there's a different kind of using freedom as a cover-up for evil. This looks like complete, unquestioning submission to the law of the land without any regard for where these laws break the law of God. It looked like this. While Israel was enslaved to Egypt, Pharaoh gave the command to kill every newborn boy. And so what if the women in Egypt had just said, oh, it's a bummer, I guess I don't get to have any sons. That would be absurd. That's definitely not what happened either. Clearly the women fought for the lives of their children. This is saying, I'm a Christian, I'm free from the law, so I'm just going to go along with whatever's demanded of me. I'm justified in Christ, so I'll go with the flow. After all, if I break the law of the land, that might make it harder for me and everyone else. I don't want to be a burden on Christians. So in either case, we don't use our freedom to satisfy the evil commands of men simply to avoid persecution. There's a proper place for disobedience, and it is exactly at the point where the law contradicts the law of God. In either case, freedom has become a license for sin. In the first instance, where you are a complete lawbreaker, you're actually free. You aren't actually free, rather. You're a slave to your own desires and opinions. You're around doing whatever you want. You think, law doesn't matter. Well, you're just a slave to your own desires. Your own desires are the law that you live by. In the second instance, you're a slave to the laws of man. In both cases, you're not actually free, and you aren't even living like you're free. You're living like a slave. So Peter acknowledges that, and he even acknowledges that no matter what, you'll be a slave to something. So he says, submit as people who are free, living as servants of God. To live in this way is really the only proper solution to the tension of living as a Christian in a non-Christian society. We're free from the power of sin, but we're still slaves to righteousness. Okay, let me explain a little bit more. When you become a Christian, you're no longer a slave to sin. You once were a slave to sin, but now you're not in Christ. That means that you're not a slave to the flesh, to your own desires and preferences. But it also means that you are not a slave to other people's laws. You aren't a slave to the state. In the scenarios I just described, you're living as a slave to sin because you are entirely committed to sin, whether that is sin that arises out of yourself and you're doing whatever you prefer, or it's the sin that's imposed on you from other people. But in Christ, you are free from sin. True freedom, according to the Bible, is freedom to do what is righteous in God's sight. No one is able to do this without the work of the Spirit that sets them free from the power of sin. So Jesus said in John 8, verses 34 to 36, truly I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. What will I be free to do? Paul writes in Romans 6, verses 15 and 16. What then? Are we to sin because we are no longer under the law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? So as God's slaves, if I can put it this way, you are only free to righteousness. You're not a slave to sin anymore. You have no business obeying sin as a master. That presents the perfect, truest freedom. If the law of the land is not contrary to God's holy and righteous law, I'll obey it. I'm free to do so. But if the law is contrary to God's holy and righteous law, I won't obey it. But I won't disobey it in a way that's contrary to the law of God. That means that I won't disobey and think, all right, this gives me an opportunity to air all of my grievances with the government. This gives me an opportunity to complain the whole way to prison. Now is my opportunity to lash out, break more laws than I need to, because I'm already going to jail, so might as well just have a good time on my way there, right? We are bound to the law of God. And so if we should suffer for obeying it, that means that we must continue to obey it even while we are suffering. This is what our Lord modeled for us in his own life and death. Did he correct where he had opportunity to correct? Of course he did. Did he call to repentance where he had opportunity to do so? Yes, of course he did. But did he grumble and complain his whole way up Mount Calvary? Could you imagine that scene? Jesus had claimed to be the Savior of the world, the Son of God. He gets put on death row, and he's complaining the whole time about how much he doesn't want to do this. He starts mocking his executors. That would be the biggest scorn against his message. If that were to happen, the only conclusion would be, this man was not really committed to his message, was he? Thankfully, he was, and instead of giving in to sin, he looked at his executors and all those mocking him, and he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It is that unwavering commitment to Christ and his righteousness that will silence the ignorance of foolish people. After all, what did the centurion say after he watched Christ die? Surely this man was the Son of God. And so it's no surprise that Peter would write later in this chapter, in chapter 2. Look at verses 20 to 24. Peter writes, for what credit is it if when you sin you're beaten for it and you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. So then we are free to do what is good. We are free to obey God's law. And when we suffer for it, we do not cease to obey it, because the threat of suffering does not take away the inheritance of eternal life in Christ. So then, as much as there are complexities to knowing the will of God and obeying his law in this life, at the same time, the will of God is quite simple. Do good to silence evil. Do good to silence ignorance. And so this passage concludes with four basic instructions to accomplish this. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Notice that we're only called to fear God. Honor everyone, even the emperor, love the brotherhood, but most importantly, fear God. If you fear God, if you serve him as the only king, you will do good and you will silence the ignorance of foolish people. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to you now and we are thankful for your work in us. We ask that you would continue that work in us, that you would strengthen us to obey your law more this day and more this week than we did the last. Give us great humility. Give us patience on this pilgrim journey to the New Jerusalem. Lord, help us to understand the complexities of this life in a non-Christian world. Give us the grace to live in a way that is glorifying to you. We pray this in Christ's name.